For, on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever." So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever.
In getting into Hebrews chapter 7 once again, I'd like to give a little preliminary remark and say that it is our hope and aim that you be convinced of truth via the study of the Word of God. There's so much out there that is so much sham that so many Christians believe. I think, for example, of the irrational approach. TV evangelist comes on and he wants to impress people. And he says, "I know this morning that out there is a woman. The Lord is telling me this. There's a woman with a red dress out there who is facing major surgery." Now, if you're broadcasting to a million people, do you think there's a pretty good chance that out of that million people, there will be a lady in a red dress out there that is facing major surgery? And I think many people are just amazed that next, you know, you get the letter from the lady and she says, "You talked about me." And he says, "Yes, the Holy Spirit showed me that it was you." And that, of course, is a sham. There's also a thing that I think people do not realize. There's such a thing as a clean reading. Anyone know what a clean reading is? A hypnotist or a fortune teller understands that kind of reading. And what it is based on is this, that we all give off continually information about ourselves. Stop and think about how much you tell people about yourself. You may be at a store and comment to the clerk that my uncle, who is from Ontario, is visiting us this week. And it's just part of a casual conversation. You told something about yourself, didn't you? You're getting a visitor. He's your uncle from Ontario. Wouldn't you be shocked to go back a month later and if this person were a good listener for clean readings, they would have logged that fact about you. And they would come up to you and say, "Did you have a good time with your uncle? When did I tell you that?" And many, many take advantage of that hypnotist trick. And it's nothing but a trick. that does clean readings and specializes in picking up details about people. And if you don't think we give lots of details away, take a good friend, a husband or wife or brother or sister, and jot down in a day the things they reveal about themselves. Put them down in a notebook. And then, if you manipulate right, you can say, you know, God, if you're a preacher, God has revealed to me certain things about you. You have an uncle who lives in Ontario. And you have had periodic headaches for the last month. Aren't those things that we could just drop casually to almost anyone? And a good TV preacher knows how to manipulate those things and is able to do so and presses them with the fact that God spoke to me about you. And he told me the following things, and that impresses thousands of people. Now, as we approach the Word of God, the text of Scripture, God is going to say some things. We may choose not to listen. We may choose to ignore them. We may prefer our feelings to them. But you know, every one of us has built in to our system, it's part of our nature, three words, four words, and we say it all of the time. God is a liar. Isn't that what Eve did? Adam in the garden, God said, eat of that fruit and you'll die. That's reality, guys. That's reality. That's what's going to happen. And Adam and Eve both said, you're lying. That won't happen. You say, well, I don't do anything like that. Of course, we all do. If you don't, then you're in the wrong pew, because we're all sinners. We don't say it in those words. Casting all your care upon him, because he cares for you. That's a lie. That's a lie. God is a liar. Because I engage in my own worries, don't I? And that, in effect, is saying, God, you are really lying. And that's built into our natures, and we need to be hard-nosed with ourselves on that and understand it. And very often, it takes this form. What God is saying is not really important. I haven't heard anyone yet say out loud, and please don't, Jesus Christ is a high priest. Oh, praise God! And the emotions don't respond that way, do they? We tend to think, well, that's in the Bible, that's theoretical, that's doctrine, that's nice, that's okay. Yeah, I got it in my nose. Hey, this is truth. And the truth is tremendously important, and we're looking now at Hebrews chapter 7. And remember that in our little outline, we are looking at four things today, and this may even flow over into Wednesday. We are looking at Hebrews 7, verses 18 through 28, is the portion, and we're looking at the priesthood of Christ. It's absolutely sufficient. Jesus Christ is the only one single person that can for 1 minute bring us to God. And that's what the priesthood is all about, bringing us to God. And he is the only one that can do that. In his own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. What's he saying? I am the only priest. whoever is able to do his job. And therefore, we're looking at the priesthood of Christ, its absolute sufficiency in 18 through 28, or we've captioned it, the priesthood of perfection. Now, I realize the word priest kind of turns us off, doesn't it? You say the word priest, and what do you think of? You think of a man in a black suit with his collar turned blackwards, a clerical collar, and you say, I'm not a Roman Catholic. Well, this has nothing to do with that. This has to do with who can represent me and bring me to God. Who can make petitions before me, or for me, before God. And that is why this priesthood has nothing to do with the clergy. It has nothing to do with liturgy. It's a living reality that we have a priest before God, and he is perfect. And the theme in front of us is the success of his priesthood, the basis of it, the duration of it, and the character of it. And that will be our study this hour and tonight and perhaps into Wednesday too, depending on how fast we go. So we've looked at its sufficiency. First of all, its success. Its success. And that's in verses 18 and 19 of Hebrews 7. And the success deals around two things. There was the lesser priesthood back here in the Old Testament. There is the better priesthood over here. Can you remember two words? Lesser, better. Inferior, superior. Ineffective, effective. Unsuccessful, successful. And this is what he is building on. Now look at 7:18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, get those two on one hand and on the other hand. On the one hand and on the other hand reflects this outline. On the one hand, the lesser, 18 and 19a. The superior, 19b. And it reads, on the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which it's totally successful. We draw near to God. Now, its success. It does what a priesthood ought to do. It literally brings me into the presence of God. And it's easy to illustrate and see the comparison back with our Old Testament. What priest ever took you by the hand at the door of the tabernacle and said, come on, I can lead you past the altar, past the laver, I can lead you into the holy place, and when we come to the veil that hides the presence of God, hold on to my hand, I'm going to take you inside. When did that ever happen? Never, 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 never did it happen. But we are told that is the purpose of a priest. That's what he's supposed to do. And therefore, we have the latter part of verse 19 and the last five words, which go under the caption, the success of the priesthood of Jesus. We draw near to God. Now, what is the basis on which this all works? The basis. The success, and now the basis. And I guess the way to put this in terms of teaching it is Jesus Christ says, I can lead you all the way into the presence of God. Now, if this had been an Old Testament high priest, what would you have said to him? Hey, bud, who do you think you are that you can take me, a man, a sinner, and walk me right into the throne room of God? Who in the world are you? Well, Jesus Christ makes the same claim. As we quoted, He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man ever gets into the Father but by me. And reverently, you'd want to say, Jesus Christ, who in the world do you think you are? Nobody else can do that. Who do you claim to be? And therefore, he can accomplish the priesthood because of who he is, and he is successful. Now, on what basis? Well, when you say, who do you think you are? You can say this. I am Jesus Christ, the only person of whom God has ever said, I swear it. You're a priest forever. And in the Old Testament, there are a couple of times where God gives His word, and then to further back it, He gives His oath. There are times when God really says, this is my truth, so help me, me. Because there's no higher appeal that can be made to Him. And therefore He's saying, now look, if you have any doubts about the success of Jesus Christ to bring you all the way to God and do a perfect job of it forever, then I would call your attention in verses 20 through 22. Look at the quote. The Lord has sworn. Why would God have to do that? He never utters anything but truth anyway. But the Lord has sworn, just to make you understand, and will not change His mind. Thou, the Messiah, and in this context, Jesus, thou art a priest forever. Now, to understand verses 20 through 22, we need to understand that these verses contain a very lengthy parenthesis. For example, I have mine marked in red, so I won't miss it. It begins at verse 21. The left paren. Is what you've got there? A left paren at verse 21. And it ends down in the latter part of that verse with the words forever, right? Now, what is the nature of a parenthesis? A parenthesis never means that the enclosed remarks are not important. Doesn't mean that. It just means they're really parenthetical. And therefore, what goes before the parenthesis connects with what goes after the parenthesis, right? So that if you'd leave the parenthesis out, you would lose some information. But the flow would continue. Now let me show you the words that begin and follow the parenthesis. Verse 20. And in as much as. Verse 22. So much the more. And you can jump from in as much as to verse 22, so much the more, and you miss some things, but the thought continues, doesn't it? Inasmuch as, so much the more. You see the connection? And you have a parenthesis in between the two. Now, let me give you a little translation of the Greek that will help, I think. The first one is to the degree that, to the degree that, and that would be a little more literal translation of the words in verse 21 that say, so much the more, in or to the degree that, then is your parenthesis. And it's all of verse 21. And verse 23 says, leaving out the parenthesis now, to the degree that, And verse 22 says, to the same degree also. To the degree that. To the same degree also. Okay, you see the connection? To the degree that. Skip verse 21. To the same degree. So there is your thought. Now, what is a parenthesis for? A parenthesis does not mean that the enclosed remarks are not important. A parenthesis equals needed explanation. Let me give you an example. Look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 2. Now, put your hand in that passage and look also at the same time at the book of Mark, chapter 7. Look at Mark 7. Okay, you got them both marked? Matthew 15 and Mark 7. And this will illustrate to us the need of a parenthesis. Sometimes a writer will say, look, I've just made a statement, and I know a lot of you will understand that. I also know that a lot of you will not understand that because of your background or your education or who knows what, you don't understand it. So look at Matthew chapter 15, 1 and 2. Well, really, verse 2. The Pharisees say, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And he answered them. Now the author looks at his audience, who was mostly Jewish, and ask, do you Jews understand what it means to wash your hands when you eat bread? And a Jew would say, I understand that. A Gentile would say, because your hands are dirty. You wash your hands for sanitary reasons. And the author says, look, Jewish audience, I know you understand it. But look at Mark chapter 7. And Mark 7 knows you're not going to understand that. So in order to make you understand, he introduces a parenthesis that his readers need. Mark 7, verse 2. And had seen the Pharisees that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And Mark says, my audience is not Jewish. You guys don't have any idea what I'm talking about, do you? Parenthesis. So notice the parenthesis begins in verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, and thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come to the marketplace, and that goes clear down through verse 4. And then, after verse 4, you have the response. But what do you have in Mark that you don't have in Matthew? A parenthesis of explanation. Does it mean it's unimportant? No. You need to understand what the washing of hands means. But if you already know it, as you do in Matthew, I'm not going to explain it over again to you. And that's the purpose of a parenthesis. So it's not for unimportant things. It's to explain things. I think, do we not in English kind of tend to overlook parenthesis and say, that's not important? Well, that's not true. It's certainly not true in the Bible. It just means this is important, but you already know it, or If he puts it in, you don't know it. And that is the purpose of it. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 20, inasmuch as it was not without an oath, that is like the Old Testament priests were. Better explain that, hadn't I? Well, here is the parenthesis of explanation. For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, quote, Psalm 110:4, thou hast sworn, thou wilt not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. Now let's go back and pick it up. Verse 20, inasmuch or to the degree that they were without an oath, verse 22, so much the more, or to the same degree, also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The basis on which he is a high priest is the oath of God. Now, it is true that in his own character he deserved it. But what have our points been? I can take you, he says. Only one person can take you all the way to God, and that's Jesus. How do you know that's true? God has lifted his hand. And he doesn't need to lift his hand because he always tells the truth. But he has lifted his hand and said, I swear that's true. I swear that Jesus Christ is the priest that can bring you to God. So let's put it this way. Our approach to God, verse 19, we draw near to God. Our approach to God is based on the decree of God, verse 20. Get that thought? Our approach to God, last words of verse 19, our approach to God is based on the eternal decree of God, Psalm 110:4. The Lord has sworn. Now, what does that all spell out? Certainty. You can know. You don't have to have any question marks. I can come to God. And God has sworn that if I come through Jesus, I'm coming the right way and the only way. And God says, so help me God, God. It's true. If you want to get something built underneath you that is solid to stand on in this day, something you can really believe, God just happens to be a person who will not swear and will not lie under oath. That's as unlike God as it can be. God never lies under oath. Or would you like to say, I'm not too sure I can come to God. I'm not very nice. I'm not very good. I'm a sinner. That's not the issue. God has lifted his hand and sworn that Jesus Christ is the way to God. So when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, the Father stands on the throne, raises his hand, and says, I swear that's true. Now all you have to do is believe it, and that'll build a foundation under you. Now there's one other point that we need to make, and that is about the duration of his priesthood. And we're going to build on the fact that back here, the priest that approached God on your behalf was always dying. Therefore, I got a mediator, I don't have one. I've got a priest, I don't have a priest. Now I've got one, now I don't. This one just died. I don't have one. And the author of Hebrews says, hey, forget it. And I want you to focus on two facts. Number one, the ever-dying priests. That's verse 23. The ever-dying priest. And that's all they knew in their religion, was an ever-dying priest. And that comes to verse 24. And verse 24 talks about the ever-living priest. Ever dying. Verse 23. The ever living. Verse 24. The author of Hebrews is given to comparisons. He loves it. He loves to say, look at this, but look at this. Look at what this pictures, but look at this, what this really is in reality. This is a good illustration, but this is the reality. And this is what he's pointing to. So slow notice verse 23. By the way, you always ought to say, is this outline justified in the text? And my answer is, yes, it is. By what words? Look at verse 23. As the former priests, on the one hand, verse 24 says, but he, on the other hand, see the contrast, the comparison, the contrast, on the one hand, now on the other hand. And here is the comparison, on the one hand, over here, on the other hand, over here. And that's what he's about to teach. On the one hand, verse 23. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers. There were a lot of them. Because they were prevented from death, prevented by death from continuing. You see, the Old Testament priesthood was a live and die and live and die and live and die and live and die and live and die. And you, in one sense of the word, didn't know who your priest was. I guess it's that guy, I don't know him very well, but he's still warm, he's still breathing, so I'm in good shape, you know, until the inevitable. He gets cold and assumes room temperature, and he's the, every priest back here eventually assumed room temperature. Or what's the military term? They all did the deep six. Is that still used? They all did the deep six, means they all went 6 feet under. They all died, and those are descriptive ways of describing this fact. Now, look at three priests, and I'll use only three, and then I'll add a number to that. The first priest in Israel was named Aaron. And I'm going to put an X by Aaron, because Aaron died. And that ended Aaron. When Aaron died, his son Eleazar became priest until he met his X-day, and he died. Now let me give you those in two places. First of all, look at Numbers 20, verse 28. Numbers 20, verse 28. Here's the way they all passed off the scene. After Moses had stripped Aaron, the high priest, of his garments and put them on his son, a new high priest, Eleazar, Aaron died. The high priest is dead. And Eleazar is the new high priest, until we come to Joshua 24. And in Joshua 24, we find out something about Eliezer 24:33. Now they buried, verse 33. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. Now we can trace that out, but does anyone have any idea? It's reported in Josephus. Have you read in Josephus, the Antiquities of the Jews, this week? Kidding you. You know how many high priests Israel went through? Every one of them died. The number is 83. That means if a high priest was able to go once a year into the holy place, and he was high priest for 10 years, which would be a rather short time since they came into the priesthood at age 30. Well, at times 10, there's 830 years of history of high priest died, new high priest who died, new high priest who died, and new high priest who died. And between this time of Aaron and the end of the priesthood, and when was the end? When Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., or in A.D. 70. In A.D. 70, in that span from Aaron to A.D. 70, there were 83 high priests. So it's sort of like saying, you watch the obits. Do we have a high priest or not? When does his name change? Now, to that were added 24 courses of priests. And they all died. We're just talking about 83 high priests. But the same thing happened to every priest that came out here and did his thing. So there had to be thousands of priests. And so look at chapter 7, verse 23. And the former priests, that's back in the tabernacle times, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers, parenthesis, thousands, because they, every last one of them, were prevented by death from continuing. But, verse 24, on the other hand, but he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, he is alive from the dead forever, holds his priesthood permanently. You know, as far as an approach to God, we have no sweat ever. Now, tomorrow, and a million years into eternity, we still have what? One high priest. He is the eternal high priest. Pardon the word, but I think that says eternal security, doesn't it? Christians sit around and debate eternal security. How can you debate eternal security? How can you ever think of such a thing? I am eternally secure because my high priest is eternal. And that's verse 24. He has a priesthood that is a permanent one. Now, we come to the ever-dying priests. We can forget that. That's all over. We now have an ever-living high priest. And now we come to the ever-present conclusion, verse 24. The ever-present conclusion. And that's found in verse 25. The ever-present conclusion, verse 25. Now, we do not have enough time to really get into this verse because it's a very rich one. But notice the word hence also. That translates a little word, othan. And if you would look up in a dictionary, and I'm transliterating, the word othan, it would say this. The word means from which fact. From which fact. In other words, verse 25 begins with a flag that waves and saying, the fact is you have an ever-living eternal high priest in Jesus Christ. From which fact we conclude the following. He is able to save forever, eternal security, those who draw near to God through Him. And I do not want to get now into the details of it, but see the words draw near to God through Him. To God through Him. Our translators have translated that exactly backwards. You don't miss a whole lot as far as meaning is concerned, but if you're looking at the Greek text, it doesn't say we draw near to God through Him. It says we draw near through Him to God. We draw near through Him toward God. Nancy, I see you're following. You got your inner ear there? Did you see that? That it's through Him first and then to God? Anyone else got the text in front of it? You got it? Through Him to God. And our translation is put to God through Him. And the Greek brings out the idea of we've got a mediator. And the mediator is Jesus Christ. And so there is a qualification, is that if we understand that it's through our Lord Jesus Christ that we can say, Father. You ever stop to think that if you do not know Jesus Christ, you cannot say Father to God? There is no other way around, through, or beside. Every time we pray and come into the throne room, on what basis do we do it? We do it on the basis of our mediator. We do it on the basis of our go-between. And our go-between is the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ only. We reflect that sometimes in prayer. When you address the Father, we generally close the prayer by saying what? In Jesus' name. That means I'm coming to you on His ticket. I'm coming through my mediator, and there is no other way. And that means when a person who does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ opens the meeting and says, Oh God, we ask Your blessing. You know how far that prayer goes? Stops right there. No further. God doesn't hear it. Because He is only approached through His Son. And perhaps this morning you've come and you have never realized that the only way I can ever approach God is on the merits of Jesus Christ. I do not have my sin ring here, which is a black thing. And I would take His cross and put on it your sins. And, let's let this represent our sins. And I would ask you a question. Where are your sins? You say, well, I'm worried about them. Where are your sins? You say, well, I try to do better. and I feel sorry about them. And I've even wept tears over them. Where are your sins? Haven't answered any question yet. You say, well, I'll admit I'm a sinner. I'm a bad sinner. That's okay. But where are they? They're right here. And the moment you acknowledge that it was all taken by the Lord Jesus Christ, can you pass from death into life, because we got a perfect, perfect, ever-living high priest. Father, we're thankful that we can come near to the God of the universe because of our glorious high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.